You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary. Our guest today, Pastor Samuel Wergo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, welcome back.
Well, thanks for having me.
Looking forward to studying God's Word. What's going on at Emmanuel Lutheran and Harold and Trinity Lutheran in Iowa Park, Texas?
Oh, the same thing that we normally do, preaching the Word of God, and sinners are being forgiven. So we're up out in the country of North Texas, almost in Oklahoma. And, our own unique demographics and unique people, but just like in the cities and towns across the country and across the world, we all gather together to hear God's Word preached and to receive His sacraments. And like I said, sinners are still being forgiven at Emmanuel and Trinity, so we're getting the job done.
Well, thanks be to God for that message of salvation. Proclaim to sinners now saints at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church. We are in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. How shall we prepare for this text? What do you want us to know, Pastor?
Well, just looking a little bit at the context leading up here, we're going to see in this text Jesus is mainly going to be addressing Pharisees. And so we're getting to the point in Jesus' ministry. You know, things are kicking along, heading to the cross, but we see in Matthew, as we get farther along, there's this is kind of increased being closely watched and challenged by the Pharisees. Already in chapter 12, we have the Pharisees accusing Jesus' disciples. Earlier in chapter 12, they accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath when they pluck the heads of grain to eat. Then the Pharisees challenge Jesus concerning healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And now in this event with the healing of this demon-oppressed man, again, you have the Pharisees just increasingly watching Jesus and then bringing charges and accusations up against Jesus. It continues to increase this way throughout the Gospels, finally culminating with Jesus' arrest, trial, and then crucifixion. So do note that as we get into this text, that the Pharisees are being addressed. There's this increased agitation as they're responding to what Jesus is doing, because here, when he casts out this demon, this isn't the first time Jesus does it, but this prompts the Pharisees to say something rather significant and to elicit a very significant and important teaching from Jesus from that. So what we're going to cover here in this little pericope is going to be Jesus' teaching concerning the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's one of the big points that comes up here. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that. But everything else surrounding it is important too, especially talking about Jesus' proper work of what he does, and also talking about our words and the whole aspect of the tree and its fruit and what that means in relation to the whole.
All right, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Holy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So, back to verse 22. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Pastor?
Yeah. So this is what Jesus does. I mean, you see this throughout in different ways. This particular episode begins like many others. You have a problem, and you have Jesus solving the problem. It's kind of maybe an oversimplification, but I think that's really a good way to start looking at this. So you have the problem is that there's this demon-possessed, demon-oppressed individual. And by extension of that fact, we can rightly assume that because he is demon-possessed, he is both blind and mute, because when he's healed, we have that synonymously with the idea of casting out the demon. So we're told that he's brought to Jesus. We don't know who brought him, but by some agency, he's passively brought to Jesus. And the text is brief, then actually, you know, tells us what the problem is. Demon-oppressed, blind, demon-oppressed and blind, and as well as mute. And then the answer that Jesus gives is very succinct in the gospel here. Jesus heals him. But he does. And we know that he heals him to the effect that the man could then speak and see. So the problem is solved with this healing, with this casting out. And so the demon's expelled, the man is healed of this. And then we have two things that take place. You have first the reaction of the crowd, and then you have the reaction of the Pharisees. And Matthew kind of holds both of these up so we can kind of see a big difference between these two. And so first of all, you have the reaction of the crowd. Now, the crowd we've seen earlier, these are the ones that are seeing what Jesus is doing, hearing the account of his teaching, of his miracles, and they are flocking to Jesus. This crowd is gathering around Jesus and witnessing what he accomplished. So this isn't the first time we hear about this crowd, but here we have the crowd with this reaction in which they are astounded or are stupefied. Literally, the Greek tells us that they stood outside of themselves. So it's kind of that whole understanding of they're so astonished, it's almost an out-of-body experience sort of thing, trying to wrap their heads around what is going on. And the question that they ask is significant. They ask, is this the son of David? So in witnessing what Jesus is doing, his power over the demon, and able to cast this demon out, they're moved then to consider that this one just might be the son of David. And by son of David, they would understand that, and we understand that to be the Messiah. It's a messianic title. It actually is drawn from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, where God is giving this, making this covenant with David, and he says, you know, it's going to be from your offspring, your son, that I will establish a kingdom forever. And we understood that just as the Old Testament Israelites understood that as the Messiah, the one who is going to come with an eternal kingdom, the one that's greater than David. So the point here with this crowd witnessing this miracle is that they're beginning to believe that Jesus might possibly be the Messiah. They're astounded, and they see his work. And so we see that they're wondering, they're saying to one another, is this the Messiah? And it shows us that Jesus' work, the conviction that Jesus is putting forward with his miracles and with his healings, as well as with his teachings, is always to point to his office as Messiah. It's not that Jesus simply does these things just for the sake of wowing people or you know, becoming a popular guy, but it always points to his proper work as the promised one who would come to redeem his people. And so they see these miracles that they could attribute to someone of great power, and they would say, is this the one who is promised? You know, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, getting the people ready to receive him. So that's the reaction of the crowd. But then you want to contrast that with the Pharisees, and they're not wondering, is this the son of David? They're claiming that this one is only able to do what he's doing, that is, cast out demons, by means of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So quite a different reaction you have between the crowd, who, you know, are pondering, wondering, astounded, but leaning towards or trying to kind of wrap their heads around whether or not this is the Messiah, with the Pharisees, who adamantly refuse that this Jesus could be the Messiah, and actually even go further to say that not only is that the case, but that he is doing what he's doing casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So big contrast between the two, and then that's going to lead Jesus to address the Pharisees with this discourse, in which he really does make, at the beginning of it, an argumentation for really why what they said was really silly and doesn't make any sense.
So they think, they say, the Pharisees heard it and said, it is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. It's only by Beelzebul. Why the reference to Beelzebul here?
It's an interesting reference. And the name Beelzebub kind of really is incorporated with actually the pagan god Baal in the Old Testament. So they're holding up Beelzebub. I mean, really, and then Jesus is going to talk about it in terms of Satan using that name. But we're talking about not only is Jesus a bad guy to the Pharisees, but he does this in the name of Beelzebub, which you talk about as a proper name, talking about Satan or the prince, you know, the head honcho of the demons, who could be able to do this. Now, this does kind of fit into what Jesus will say in a little bit, talking about the strong man and the stronger man. You know, it takes a stronger man to bind a strong man. And so we're talking about, you know, who's able to exercise authority over these demons. Well, for the Pharisees, it's got to be somebody greater than the demons, but they would say the prince of the demons. But we know this and understand this and how Jesus is going to explain it, that he is the stronger man. And it's he, by the Spirit of God, which is stronger than even Beelzebub, who is able to cast out these demons. So the main point being the Pharisees are refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is God and that it's through the Spirit of God, the power and the working of God, that Christ is able to accomplish what he does. And really this does just continue to demonstrate the Pharisees' unbelief of Jesus as the Messiah, contrasting that with the people's inquiry of whether or not he is the Messiah.
Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Go ahead.
This is great. This is excellent teaching from Jesus. And some break this down, some commentators break this down into kind of a four-part argument that Jesus gives. So he's giving kind of his proofs against what this pretty serious claim that the Pharisees make, that that Jesus is actually in line with the devil and working with the prince of demons to drive out demons. And the first point is really kind of just to show the absurdity of the claim in the first place. And there he responds basically, why would the devil undercut his own kingdom? And, you know, we know these famous words from Abraham Lincoln, right? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But the truth of the matter is very pointed in the idea of why would the devil be casting out demons? The devil wants that man to be demon-possessed, wants him to be blind and to be mute. And so why would the devil be going about doing this? And not only that, if the devil were to be undercutting his kingdom's not going to stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Therefore, how will his kingdom stand? It's interesting that Jesus speaks earlier of the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's a common theme throughout Matthew. And he teaches the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come. And that's rightly the kingdom of God is the coming of Christ himself. Here in his earthly ministry, in the ministry of the word today, finally in his second coming. But here we hear of the devil's kingdom, Satan's kingdom, which we see God's kingdom now breaking in upon in the person of Jesus. So, you know, the devil is the prince of this world. His kingdom is where he has reign or control. And now with the coming of the Christ, Jesus is breaking in and he's shaking up and destroying that kingdom. And he starts here with healing the demon-possessed man and healing various illnesses and preaching the truth of Christ. So we note the absurdity that Satan, that this would be an event of Satan actually attacking his own kingdom or undermining it. It's not a smart strategy in battle to begin fighting against your own troops. And so this really is the first argument that Jesus makes against the disciples, basically just looking at the absurdity, or against the Pharisees, looking at the absurdity of the Pharisees' initial statement that what Jesus is doing is being done in the name of Beelzebub. And he goes on then to give a second argument. And here it's really interesting that he points to the sons of the Pharisees. Now, we'd understand sons of Pharisees to be the students of the Pharisees. And we'd understand that from the context here of what Jesus is saying, we can infer that the students of the Pharisees, that there was exorcisms taking place, casting out of demons even by them. So Jesus then, for the second argument, points them in that direction. So basically saying, if your sons are doing this, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, well, then who are your sons doing it by? And then he says, so that's going to be the judgment for you. They're going to judge you on that because you got to have the same standard or the same measurement for what they're doing as with what I'm doing. That is, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then they are too. So he kind of throws it back into their camp and says and uses that kind of argumentation there. And those are kind of negative proofs towards this. But then he gets to a really important part, talking in the positive. If in the Spirit of God I cast out, or by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The third argument Jesus makes gives the reason for what he's doing. He's doing this that they might see the kingdom of God coming upon them, coming up before them, against the kingdom of Satan. And that's what the crowd is wondering, right? That's what they're asking. Is this the Son of David? Is this the new King David who's ushering in a kingdom which has no end? So Jesus here makes the assertion that what he is doing is by the Spirit of God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, and that this is the coming of the kingdom of God in his very person, because he is that promised Son of God who is coming to defeat Satan.
Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
Yeah, this is probably the fourth argument. If some commentators kind of put it into four argumentation. The fourth argument takes on this little antidote, little story, I should say, against the Pharisees' claim that of Jesus' relationship with the devil. So I kind of alluded to this a little bit before, but you have the idea that the devil is the strong man that Jesus is talking about here. And the fallen world, including the demon-possessed man, including all those under captivation of sin, are in possession of this strong man, the devil. You think of Luther's Hymn, A Mighty Fortress, right? It ends that first stanza of A Mighty Fortress talking about the old evil foe. On earth is not his equal. He is the strong man in this instance. Yet, Christ is the stronger one then, who is able to bind up that strong man in order to take possessions, to take his possessions, which is us, which is that demon-possessed man. So you see that Jesus puts him in the story and really to show what we're seeing going on when he heals that demon-possessed man. And that is, there is one stronger than the devil, and that is the Christ, God himself. And when Jesus casts out these demons, heals this demon-possessed man, just as he's doing with all of his miracles and teachings leading up to this, and then which will continue all the way and culminate in his cross, that is our Lord binding up the devil, the strong man, and taking his possessions, that is, taking us and taking the sinful fallen world, and taking all those sinners to himself, away from possession of the devil. But the stronger man, when he binds up the strong man, takes those possessions, and he takes them from the devil's house, or from the devil's captivity, from the devil's kingdom, to himself. And so we got this idea that not only do you have the devil as the strong man, but for us, as again with Luther's hymn, fights the valiant one. He's the stronger one than the devil, and he's on our side. And it's his whole goal and mission of salvation is to win and to bind the strong man and to take that possession, that is, to take us from the devil to himself. And so, really, in a certain sense, just to kind of sum these four arguments up, Jesus is really kind of saying, that where they accused him, you see, what you're doing in the name of Beelzebub. He's kind of saying, turning the tables on them and saying, because you're not recognizing me as the Messiah, and this kind of comes with 30 when he says, he who is not with us is against us, and he who is not gathering with us is scattering. He's really throwing that back in the Pharisees' face to say, you say I'm in line with the devil, or I'm doing these things by Beelzebub, but really, you're doing what you're doing by the prince of demons because you don't recognize me, who is the Messiah. And if you're not with me, you are against me, and that puts you in the camp of the devil.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Samuel Wergrow of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Herold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We're in Matthew chapter 12 today. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verse 30. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Listening to His Time, I'm Eddie Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Wergrow from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Herold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We're in Matthew chapter 12. The Daily Lectionary is brought to you by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Pastor, shall we resume at verse 30? I'll reread that for us before we go on.
That'd be great.
Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. All right, so whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.
Yeah, I think this is really important, especially this is one of those points we clearly have in the gospel. You know, Jesus is not on the bandwagon, or you cannot use Jesus to support what our society, what our country, what our world largely views as this idea of embracing religious plurality or religious indifference. You know, so it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, Jesus kind of throws that all down with verse 30. If you're not with me, you're against me. So really, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. So there's no middle ground. There's no neutral territory. There's really just two kingdoms, as he puts out here, two reigns, that is the reign of the devil and the reign of Christ, two camps that you're going to be dealing with, no neutral territory. So the fact of the matter is, if you're not with Christ or for Christ, i.e., if you don't recognize him for who he is as the Messiah, the one who takes away the sins of the world, if you don't recognize him like the Pharisees refuse to recognize him, then you're not in his camp, so you're in the devil's camp. In a way, again, Jesus is turning the tables on the Pharisees. And where they had put him in the devil's camp, you know, you did these things by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's saying, by not recognizing me as the Messiah, it's actually, in fact, you who are in the camp of that strong man, but I am the stronger man. And so, again, this is what Jesus is doing here, and he'll get to a point here where he actually kind of calls out the Pharisees a little bit more. Right now, he's simply explaining these things to them. And again, like all things Jesus does, it's even for the Pharisees, it's to get them to repent, to turn from their sin and the blasphemous confession, and to recognize him as the Messiah, because that's ultimately Christ's aim and goal on earth during his earthly ministry, and even now, is that men recognize him as the Messiah, as the one who has come to take away the sins of the world, and so that they see that he is the one who does that, and ultimately does that in his cross. And that, 30, leads into 31, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, because I don't want to miss this, because this is one that's, you know, one of the things I've kind of commonly misunderstood, but the whole idea of the blasphemy against the Spirit. So he says, on account of this, or for this reason, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So this follows from what Jesus has said earlier. We shouldn't view this we should always view this in light of what his earlier teaching. We understand the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Holy Spirit, according to the understanding of these two kingdoms, these two realms, and the strong man, the devil, being bound by the power of the Holy Spirit. It also relates to what the work of the Holy Spirit is. So St. Paul in Corinthians will say in 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we'll spend a little bit of time in with this blasphemy, because, like I said, this is one of the things where you talk about the unforgivable sin, you talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, and you get a lot of eyebrows raised, right? You get a lot of interesting questions, and you get a lot of times people very much sincerely think, well, have I committed this sin? It causes you to squirm perhaps a little bit to kind of understand what is this sin and what is the nature of sin. And Jesus tells us that, you know, blasphemy or sin against the Son of Man, that is to his own person, those will be forgiven. But this idea of the blasphemy or the sin against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And we understand blasphemy, too. That's a very serious thing. That's a very serious slander or cursing of the deity. And what the Pharisees were doing, in a sense, when they said that that Jesus, the Messiah, was only doing what he was doing by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And so, really, we look at the nature of the sin against the Holy Spirit, and we distinguish it from other sins. We understand that it's not simply a matter of final unbelief or impenitence, and it's not any kind of resistance to the Holy Spirit. And it's not any and every kind of blasphemy. It does not constitute blasphemy or sin against the truth that results from spiritual blindness, because St. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But then he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So that's kind of in the negative, kind of looking at what it's not. So it's not just any kind of blasphemy. It's not just any kind of resistance of the Holy Ghost. But there is a point and a nature of this sin in which we see it as being different, as Jesus says, that it is unforgivable in this age and in the age to come. And so looking at this kind of what it is, we got to look again first at what our pericope showed, as well as what the work or the office of the Holy Spirit is. So think again about the Pharisees. They had just seen a divine miracle, and it caused the crowd, remember, to consider this might be Jesus. This might be the Messiah. There was in Jesus' miracle a working of the Spirit in the people that would cause them to wonder this sort of thing. But the Pharisees, who had experienced the same thing, that is, seen the same miracle, and who would have had that same inner conviction as witnesses to this work of God, they declare it or speak it to be a satanic work. And that is interesting, too, to note that blasphemy includes the idea of speaking against. And Jesus will continue with the tree and its fruits, talking about the tongue, talking about what we speak. And so that's kind of from our pericope, we see that in line with what Jesus is talking about. But note also how we understand this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, talking about what is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's to convict a person of sin and to convince them of the gospel of Christ. You think of Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed in the Small Catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. So it's the Holy Spirit who works in us to bring us to and keep us in that faith. Thus, when we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, it's committed when the Holy Spirit, who has begun that work in somebody, convicting a person in their heart of the divine truth, that person nevertheless rejects the truth that he is being convinced of, and he also blasphemes it. It's not just against the person, but it's against the office of the Spirit. So this is why Jesus calls this the unforgivable sin, because we know what the Spirit does, that he works the forgiveness of sins, that he delivers the goods, we should say, and creates faith. So we know that Jesus paid the price on the cross for the sins of the world, and all sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. So we talk about an unforgivable sin, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't pay for all sins, but it does mean that that one receives that forgiveness of sins through that Holy Spirit. And so if one is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is this point when, in this persistent rejection of the work of the Spirit, this one who's supposed to convince and give such forgiveness, that in this rejection of that gift, that God is not going to force that forgiveness, that Spirit, upon the person. And so that's important to understand, because it's far different than saying, oh, did I accidentally slip up and commit the sin against the Holy Spirit? Now, on the one hand, we should rightly be warned. We don't want to trifle or mess with God. We don't want to be playing Russian roulette with God. When the Spirit convicts us, we heed his word. But on the same token, we shouldn't think, as Christians especially, that there's somehow that I accidentally slipped into this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, like we're walking a tightrope here, and suddenly God's just going to say, oh, you messed up, you know, this one time, I'm pulling the Spirit from you, your sins aren't going to be forgiven. In fact, I mean, it's really the case that if one is asking that question, have I committed this sin? Well, as much as we shouldn't look at the danger of this sin against the Holy Spirit, we also understand that how the Spirit operates, and one of those functions is to convict us of sin. So if one is worried that we've committed this sin, it really shows that the Holy Spirit is actually still working, and that we have not blasphemed. Francis Pieper, the Lutheran dogmatician, covers this in his Dogmatics, and he writes, now one who is worried about his sins and fears that they are an indication of his having committed the unpardonable sin, while at the same time his heart is filled with the longing not to be excluded from the remission or forgiveness which Christ has purchased with his blood, in him the Holy Spirit is still carrying out his mighty work, as is clearly attested by this worry and this desire. So really the fact of the matter is, when you get to the point where you don't desire that forgiveness of sin, that's an indication that that there's this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But anybody who's troubled about their sin and still earnestly seeks the forgiveness of sins, they're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they believe that they desire that forgiveness that the Spirit gives. C.F.W. Walter as well, in his famous Law and Gospel, work on Law and Gospel, designates a whole thesis 24, to this, in which the thesis says, you are not rightly distinguishing Law and Gospel and the Word of God if you claim the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven because of its magnitude. And that is to say that you're not understanding God's Word properly in Law and Gospel if you think that unforgivable sin is somehow something that you can accidentally commit, like you accidentally commit other sins, and it's just a greater or more heinous sin. But again, like Pieper says, like Pieper confesses above as well, it's the fact of the matter is, it's this deliberate evil intention and publicly disdaining and speaking against the Holy Spirit that leads to this sin against the Holy Spirit. It's not something we fall into accidentally or lightly.
Let's take a look at, we've got just about about 4 minutes to look at the verses 33 through 37. Shall we take a look at that?
Yeah, we can do that. That sounds great. Basically, Jesus here, again, this kind of stems from it as well. He's going to talk about good trees and bad trees. Good things and bad things. And so he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And now look at what the fruit, and specifically here he's talking about the fruit being not simply a matter of our works, which is sometimes how we use the idea of fruits of faith as our good works. But this is also talking about confession. Jesus is going to talk a lot about what we speak. The idea is what you have in your heart, what your conviction, what your faith is going to issue forth in a confession. And when Jesus is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit earlier and those sorts of things, he's talking about the confession you make. That is what you speak. And whoever, because he says in 3:2, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be. So this idea of speaking, because the speaking, our words are fruits of what we believe, what's in our heart. And this is where in 34, he calls the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is in our hearts is going to issue forth in a confession, either good or bad, either in line with God and his word or in line with Satan, the great deceiver. And you have that with what the Pharisees confessed when they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So again, Jesus, again, given the law to these Pharisees, saying, look at what is in your heart. You are not speaking truth. You are not speaking good. You are evil in what you're speaking. Your confession there concerning me is also evil. Because if one is evil in the heart, what issues forth is evil words. And when one is good in the heart, what issues forth is good words. And so we take that and we understand that in line with kind of what we've been talking about earlier, the power and work and office of the Holy Spirit, who creates in us clean hearts, renews in us right spirit. So then what we confess is good and proper, not because it comes from us, but it comes from a heart of faith. That is a heart that's been renewed, a heart that trusts in Christ and in his word and his promises and clings to those. And it's kind of the instance where the first commandment and the second commandment intersect. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods, as Luther says elsewhere, it directs the heart. And the second commandment directs our tongues and what we pray and what we confess. So if our hearts, which trust in Christ and his promises, believe that, then it directs, the second commandment directs our tongues to properly pray and confess that. And it all comes down to what Christ has accomplished for us. He gives the warning, you know, bad tree produces bad fruits. He gives the warning even earlier, you know, what you confess concerning the sins that you confess concerning the Son of Man, even, are rightly sins, but a heart that trusts in Christ and his work, a heart that, again, the crowd is asking, is this the Son of David? A heart that seeks Christ and recognizes him as the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world, that heart then confesses who he is, confesses Christ as God. And that runs contrary to this whole idea of blasphemy.
Let's take a look at these last few verses here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Just about a half a minute here, Pastor.
Yeah, I mean, this really does summarize everything that's been said so far. And it's really important to understand, especially when Jesus gives that point of, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, we shouldn't make this thing that this is our work or our merit again. We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by Christ alone. Yet, we're justified by Christ's work upon the cross, and that is delivered to us. And thus, the confession we make is important. The confession we make is an indicator of a pure, clean heart, not clean because of us, but clean because Christ has made it clean. It's clean, a new heart by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who works these things, the same Spirit by which Christ casts out demons and does his work. But through Christ's redemptive work of justification, and it's our righteousness, we're saved. And like St. Paul writes in Romans 10:10, you know, he says quite clearly, an indication of your salvation is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Christ here gives a warning, but gives also a great promise that we have this pure heart in Christ. This good, we are good trees because of his work, and good trees produce good fruit, and that we will have a good confession as an indication of saving faith in Christ Jesus.
Amen. We've been studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Samuel Wergo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, thanks for being our guest, helping us study God's Word here in Matthew 12.
It's always a pleasure. Thank you.
God bless you and all the saints there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church. Coming up just a little bit more, His Time to Sanctify Your Morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.